Philippians 1, verse 12, and we're going to read to verse 26. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worshipfully hear God speak to us in Scripture. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the prayer that the Apostle Paul has modeled for us in this very chapter would be fulfilled this evening. That you would cause our love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We ask that our preaching and hearing of your word would be to that end this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think that's going to get the recording level a little better. Good. Philippians 1:12-26 is a part of Scripture that I have found strangely relevant. I've got to say, sometimes I have plans as a preacher of what I think is really going to be fitting and yet useful for God's people. Sometimes I'm just dishing out whatever sort of comes from the Bible and not thinking too much about the specifics of what's relevant and useful or necessary at any given moment, just trusting in the Lord to take care of those things. And I must say that Philippians 1 has been on my mind the last week or two in terms of its extreme relevance for what situation we find ourselves in as Christians and as a church. And it's been a kind of unusual thing to me to experience God providing from his word, words that, at least in my perspective, have been very valuable for me personally. I refer to the fact that it seems like we are living in a time of almost continual reverses, at least as far as we can tell. The church and God's kingdom just seem to be one step forward, two steps back at best. No matter where we look, there's reason, it seems, for discouragement. We could look at politics and see all sorts of reasons for discouragement. It seems that there's going to be big challenges coming legally for the church. We can look at culture and society and see a hardening of hearts against God's word. we can look at the church itself and see a kind of theological and spiritual rot almost everywhere we look, where we wonder, will anything hold? Will the church be able to conduct itself in unity and purity under any pressure at all? We look at our own lives and see how little fruit we all seem to produce. I mean, we're just ordinary people in a time that seems to call for extraordinary feats. We seem to be incapable of them. And just anywhere we look, it seems like the most positive things are also the most humble things, and the biggest things are the most negative. And you could imagine if we had to do what Mark Richline did for us this past Wednesday and write a missionary report about our ministry or our Christian life, it might be kind of a gloomy affair. We've had this problem, that problem. We see in the future this problem coming, that problem. There's this other problem, and there's that problem. Thanks for supporting. You know? Seems like that'd be the kind of letter we'd have to write. And you know, Paul was writing a missionary support letter when he was writing to the Philippians. They had financially partnered with him and extended their love and concern to him and through him to the mission fields that he was attending to. They had prayed for him, and now he had landed himself in prison. Not much of a missionary support letter to write. Here I am in prison. Great. And the Roman world is hardening itself against the gospel. Nero and the powers that be in the palace are enemies of Christ. Churches have these problems and that problem, and the most important worker in the vineyard, Paul, is locked up in prison and unable to do the work that is so necessary. Except when Paul writes about all these things, he shows the right way to think about these kingdom setbacks or troubles. And the first theme in this missionary support letter, certainly in the section we've read where he's giving an update on his recent ministry and circumstances, the first theme he starts with to give the proper perspective to these kingdom reverses is the theme of God's control. Notice what he says right here in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has, in fact, served to advance the gospel. Now, that's a very mild way of saying God has been arranging all these circumstances to do his work. All these things served to advance the gospel. He means God has been causing all of these circumstances to work out for the growth of his purposes and plans. This is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament statement of Joseph to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And there Joseph is in prison, reflecting on the fact that by God's control, he is able to work even great human evil and opposition and use it for good purposes. And now Paul exercises a similar kind of faith. Now, Paul isn't merely saying, I know that because it's a theological point that I am bound to agree with. Now, we would all subscribe to that, I think. But Paul goes further and actually exercises a spiritual discernment into his present circumstances to notice how circumstances are working for the advance of the gospel. He doesn't merely believe it in a sort of, I take it on God's authority kind of way. He believes it and then looks into the details of how it's actually happening around him. And there's two developments that Paul sees in his own imprisonment that are used by God to advance the gospel. First, there's Paul's confession. There's an amazing development here that the whole imperial guard has found out that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the imperial guard, these are the kinds of things that little boys love to read about in ancient history. These are the Praetorian Guard, about 9,000 soldiers who were the elite and most highly trained and specialized forces in the Roman Empire, who functioned as Caesar's imperial bodyguard. Wherever he went, these 9,000 troops would go with him. And they were very, very powerful. They were so powerful, actually, that they often chose the emperor at crucial moments in Roman history. These people are a big deal. And there's 9,000 of them. It's a pretty big mission field. And could you imagine Paul or Silas or Timothy or any number of these early Christian missionaries saying, you know, how are we going to reach the Praetorians? How are we going to do that? That's a big mission field. There's all these soldiers, you know, and these soldiers tend to be spread out from all over the empire. So if we got the gospel to these soldiers, maybe the whole empire would quickly learn about the gospel just naturally by their own travel and interactions and relationships. That would be a strategic advance of the gospel if we could get the message of Jesus Christ through to the Praetorian Guard. Well, no human missions committee ever came up with that idea, but God put Paul right in the middle of them, with a few of them at a time guarding him. And you got to imagine, you know, these guys were used to guarding very dangerous people, right? People who wanted to kill the emperor, maybe, people who committed some horrible crime. And now they're guarding Paul, and they say, oh, Paul, what are you in jail for? And Paul says, look, well, a few years ago, God sent his son to fulfill the promises that he made to our fathers, the Israelites. And his son, Jesus, died on a cross, and God raised him from the dead. And now he's king over all the nations of the whole world and calls all men everywhere to repent. And I'm in prison because I've been preaching that gospel, and the world's been opposing it. Israel, as well as the Gentile nations. And you have been sinning, and you are called upon to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior whose gospel I proclaim here by my chains. And I not only believe that, I'm willing to go to prison for the sake of that belief. That's how sincere I mean it when I say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And word gets round. Here, all this time, we thought Caesar was Lord. And Paul here, the least dangerous man in the Roman Empire, the least criminal person that we've ever met, is in prison wearing these chains because he says someone else is Lord. And the Praetorian Guard discovers the gospel. We don't have very good historical sources on this, but there's a very good working theory among historians that one of the primary ways that the gospel spread in the next century, that early century, just around the end of the apostolic period and into the next generation or two, one of the primary ways the gospel spread was through the travel and relationships of soldiers. It's one of the great transformations in all of the history of the world was the conversion of the bulk of the Christian, of the Roman armies. And here it begins. And Paul is able, by spiritual insight and discernment, to understand, look, here I am in jail, and yeah, these chains stink. This is uncomfortable. I wouldn't have planned this. This is not what I wanted. Yes, but this is working out for the furtherance of the gospel, because now 9,000 of these soldiers and all of their potential impact for Christ have been unleashed through my suffering. So that's the first, Paul's confession. The second way that Paul can see that these circumstances are working out for the furtherance of the gospel is confidence. There are other brothers who, because of Paul's imprisonment, have become confident and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is a strange and kind of counterintuitive thing that Paul's saying here. He's saying, while the opposition to the gospel was sort of nebulous and possible, but not necessarily out in the open and obvious, there were lots of people who were pretty worried about being known as a Christian. They didn't want to be out on the street corner preaching the gospel. They didn't want to be telling friends and neighbors that they were Christians. They didn't want to be identified publicly with Jesus Christ. It might cost them in one way or another. And that's when the opposition was relatively smaller. But now Paul is in prison and the battle lines are drawn in a much clearer way and things are heating up. And all of a sudden, it's important to say whose side you're on. And the rising opposition ends up, instead of leading people to silence, it leads them to a new kind of bravery. And you know, I wonder if that's happening in our own day. For a long time, it's been a true thing that, you know, it's not easy to be a Christian in a world full of people who don't care about spiritual things or don't really believe the Bible or think it's all a bunch of hoo-ha. But what about a world that is insisting that we join them in worshiping their gods, calling their lords Lord, and living the lifestyles they affirm and approve, and forbidding us to serve Christ our King? What about that? What will the outcome be? Will it be Christians shutting up and keeping quiet? Or will it be a new army of incredibly emboldened Christians who before were timid and quiet, but now are ready to be identified because the stakes are clear and the day of compromise and half measures is gone? That's what Paul saw from prison. People that he knew had never, ever been able to open their mouth boldly before for Christ, because of his imprisonment, were out preaching the gospel. And so Paul's sense of God's control is that he's able to use even negative circumstances like the imprisonment of an apostle to make the gospel go forward through Paul's confession and through the confidence of other Christians who were emboldened through Paul's example and suffering. Lots to think about there. God's controlling things. We don't know what's going on exactly. We don't know how it'll turn out, except to say that the gospel's going to advance through it. And it's a good use of all the insight and discernment that we have, both into Scripture and into our world, to notice the ways that God is advancing the gospel, even through apparent reverses. Now, the second thing that Paul says, I would summarize with the word catholicity. Catholicity. Catholicity is one of my favorite words. It's not a very common word, though. It's a word that you encounter in theology books, but not often in real life. What does it mean? Well, catholicity, Catholic is the other form of the word, comes from a Greek phrase meaning the whole. That's where it comes from. And we believe, according to the Creed, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And what we mean by that is not that we are Roman Catholics, but that we have a theological persuasion that our membership in God's people is not merely in a particular part of God's people, but in the whole. That's what Catholic means. Now, the principle of Catholicity is exemplified by Paul here, because there's a problem. Some of the people who have been emboldened to go preaching the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment are actually not Paul's friends. He says here in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So you got to understand the situation. It's important to notice Paul is not saying some people are preaching a true gospel and some are preaching a false gospel. That's not what he's saying here. Paul knew how to deal with false gospels, and he was never glad that anyone was preaching a false gospel. Just read Galatians for his view of what it means when someone's preaching a false gospel. He would never say, I'm just thankful Christ is being preached, whether he's being preached falsely or truly. That's not the point. So it's not a difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. It's the difference between a true gospel preached from sincere Christian love and affection and a true gospel being preached from mixed motives or wicked motives. Rivalry, trying to stick it to Paul, trying to make his imprisonment even more uncomfortable, rub it in his face. Now, you got to imagine, what's the situation? Well, one thing that you learn from learning about Christians who have endured suffering in positions of leadership in the church is that they almost always attract criticism for their stand. It could be Martin Lloyd-Jones in 20th century Britain, John Calvin in 16th century Geneva, Augustine, Irenaeus, you name it. I bet you, you'll find there were people saying, if only he hadn't been such a stickler for that particular issue, he would have not had to engage in that controversy. If only he had said it this way, if only he'd been willing to bend this way, then we wouldn't have to deal with the fact that he's in prison. We wouldn't have to hire all these lawyers to help him out. We wouldn't have to launch this big PR campaign about how Christians aren't criminals, whatever it is. He wouldn't have inconvenienced us if he had managed to avoid this suffering. That's an almost universal phenomenon when Christian leaders suffer for the gospel. And Paul attracted that kind of criticism. There were people who weren't great buddies with Paul. There were other allegiances that they had within the church. And they found Paul, maybe they criticized him. You know, you went to Jerusalem on purpose to provoke a reaction from the Israelites. Do we have a tech problem?
Oh, let's see.
Software is downloaded and ready to use. That's good to know. I always want to know that. Okay, but just imagine the scenario. There's people who aren't best buddies with Paul, and they say, you know, you maybe shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem to provoke the reaction from that mob. You never would have had to endure all this imprisonment if you just quietly gone preaching the gospel through Asia Minor. That's the kind of scenario Paul's talking about. And how does Paul react? Does Paul react with the kind of excoriating? I mean, you got to remember, Paul was a very learned, very articulate fellow who could have ripped a strip off of anybody in public rhetoric or writing or anything. He could have really gotten mean. But what did he do? He said, look, whether they preach because they love me and that's the reason they're emboldened in their preaching, or whether their new boldness is partly to prove that they're right and I'm wrong in one way or another, whether it's out of love for me or some type of conflict with me, I'm not the issue. And the things that separate me from one Christian or another are not the most important things in my life. The most important thing in my life is what I have in common with all Christians. And that's the crucial principle of Catholicity. See, the most important thing in my life is not that I am an OPC minister. The most important thing is that I'm a minister of the gospel. Right? Now, there's reasons why I'm glad I'm an OPC minister. I'm not embarrassed by it. But if I meet a Baptist minister, I don't think, oh, look, there's a Baptist and I'm a Presbyterian and that's the big issue on the table. Now, the big issue on the table is he's a Christian, I'm a Christian, and we can work out the details farther down the line, right? That's the big issue. And there are Christians whose whole identity is so wrapped up with the particularities of what makes them different from other Christians, and it can be very, very unhealthy. Churches whose whole identity, especially in churches where there was a kind of a break or a split from another church over some issue, that issue and that aspect of their identity can become kind of all-controlling to such a degree that they never talk about what they have in common with the people who they broke with, right? I mean, that could be our own denomination if we're not careful, right? But Paul doesn't do that. He says, the crucial issue in my life is not what makes me different from some Christians. But underneath those differences, the crucial thing is that they're preaching Christ, and my friends over here are preaching Christ, and what does it matter if someone does or doesn't like me? If Christ is being preached, I'm willing to be glad about that. Now, what application does that have today? Well, one thing is that periods of disruption to the work of the kingdom are going to be a temptation for Christians to fragment. I wonder if you've noticed that over the past year. People who got along just fine, theologically and ecclesiastically and all the rest, good friends, have had sharp disagreements with each other this past year. Do we open? Do we not? Do we require mass? Do we not require mass? Do we break that rule? Do we keep that rule? Whatever it might be, the disruption, the change, the uncertainty, the anxiety, the stress, the high feelings, whatever it is, has led to unusual disruptions in Christian friendships. And how do we strengthen ourselves to make it through periods of disruption, reorganization, realignment, whatever the word is? Well, if we go into such a period firm in our principle that the most important thing in my life is the thing that I and all other Christians have in common, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one gospel, one Bible, right? It doesn't mean we can't disagree with other Christians about anything, but those big things ought to be the ballast that make it possible for us to rejoice if someone with whom we have a lot of differences is preaching a gospel that if someone believes it, they'll be saved and go to heaven. Right? Now, there could be the other error of being so wishy-washy that we're just glad anybody's saying anything that's remotely related to the Bible. I'm not talking about unprincipled relativism. I'm talking about caring most about the things that unite all Christians. That's Paul's attitude here in prison. If he was a real party spirit, he would have been all stressed. Oh, man, those guys, my imprisonment has afforded them an opportunity to get ahead. Right? But Paul didn't think that way. And because he didn't view his own imprisonment as a reverse for the sake of the gospel. So Catholicity. Now, there's a few other things here as we move into verse 18 and 19. The next one is courage. Paul says, I'm going to rejoice. Why is Paul going to rejoice? Because he knows that through the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What he means there is not he knows he's going to get out of prison. I think what it means is that he's confident that the circumstances that he's in is part of how Jesus is going to get him to the day of resurrection. It's part of that good work that's been begun and will be perfected. So just think about that. You know, the circumstances of January 2021 is part of how the risen Lord Jesus Christ intends for you to get to heaven. There may be sins in your life that without present circumstances will never be revealed to you so that you can repent of them. There may be things that you need from Christ that you've never felt your need of before until the kinds of circumstances we're in have arisen. And Paul's saying, look, by your prayers and by the supply of the Spirit, I'm confident this prison is part of my salvation story. And it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to say it wasn't worth it to suffer for Christ. I'm not ever going to arrive at a point where I wish I had not followed Christ. Instead, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Courage. Have you ever thought about cultivating courage in your life? Courage is a funny thing. It's a bit tough to define. It doesn't just mean the courage on a battlefield. Doesn't just mean the courage of public leadership. It could be very quiet, very private forms of courage. And courage isn't the same thing as love or faith or hope or justice or any of the other virtues. Courage is what we need in order to practice any of the virtues when it's difficult. Without courage, we can't be righteous because we'll always be thinking, oh, what if someone criticizes me for taking this view? And we'll never make a righteous decision, we'll only ever make a popular decision. Without courage, we can't be merciful. Because we'll always be thinking, well, is it right for me to forgive that person? What will that person say? What will that person do? You know, would Jesus have sat with the tax collectors and sinners if he wasn't courageous? No, he got a lot of criticism. He basically got killed for being willing to sit with tax collectors and sinners. It took a lot of courage to identify not with the good and the great, but with the repentant. And Paul's saying, this is how I cultivate courage. Prayers, the help of the Spirit, confidence in my salvation, eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, and a determination that whatever happens, Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live or whether I die. That's courage. It's courage. And you need courage. You need it to say something offensive to people around you, as you probably will be required to in order to be faithful to Christ. You need it to face the possibility of losing out, maybe financially or socially. You need courage in order to face the possibility of pain you need courage in order to face the possibility of losing your life in humble service that will never go noticed, never be noticed. That'd take courage. And Paul is saying, look, here I am in prison, and I'm not going to wimp out and whine and cry and try to get out of prison and weasel my way out and issue some press release when I get out saying, you know, I decided that it would be more strategic for me to be out preaching. I didn't need to suffer for the gospel this way. No, no. I'm just going to exercise courage. And if it means going toe-to-toe with Nero, that's what it means. And if it means I live, that's what it means. And if it means I die, that's what it means. And either way, it means Christ. That's why Christians can be courageous, because no matter what happens, our end goal is Jesus. One other thing here, we're going to come back to these verses a little later next week. But I want to point out, part of Paul's courage was his love for Christians. He loved Jesus so much that he says in verse 22, verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. That's one of the sources of Paul's courage. You know, if worst thing that can happen is I end up in heaven, it's a pretty good deal, right? That's the very worst thing that can happen to any of us at any moment. Land ourselves in heaven a little quicker than we expected. And that's what we want anyways. What an outlook on life. But there could be a misunderstanding of that idea. That, well, I'm so interested in going to heaven that I'm not willing to engage in the battlefield here on earth. But you notice how Paul navigates that. Yes, it's his love for Christ that makes him courageous, but also his love for Christians. Because verse 24, he says, even though I desire to depart and be with Christ, that's far better. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, Paul loved the people that he served. He loved them. He didn't want to die and go to heaven so that he could have Jesus all to himself while they went without the gifts that he had to minister to them. And he's actually very confident. I think verse 25 is almost a kind of prophecy. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all. Paul's saying here what eventually did happen, that he would get out of prison and be released from this imprisonment. He would land in prison again several years later, and that time he would be put to death by the emperor. But this time he got out, as he says in verse 25. I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And I wonder, what would that do to our attitudes to either positive things or negative things in our Christian life or in the work of the kingdom, if our laser focus was, how can I be useful for the joy and progress of others in the faith? I mean, like, look around, right? Here we all are, entrusted with this task to promote one another's joy and progress in the Christian faith. Wonder what you're doing. Could be something simple. But you ought to be doing something to secure the joy and progress of other Christians. It's one reason we need officers in the church. It's a big reason we need godly parents. It's a big reason we need godly friends. It's a big reason that we need people who are looking out for one another in a loving, kind, and just daily, simple way. Because each other's joy and progress in the faith is the stuff of which Christian courage is made. I'm not backing down from this fight because other Christians must have joy and progress in their faith, and it in some small way depends on my faithfulness today. And then what will the fruit of that be? Paul exercises this courage. He's happy to go and be with Christ. He's convinced he's going to stay and help these Christians. And the end result will be that in Paul, these Christians would have lots of reason, ample cause, to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. See the beauty of the way Paul does this? He doesn't say, look, I was really discouraged, but I realized if Paul Ministries Incorporated is going to be successful, I've got to stick at it. Right? He doesn't say, you know, if my life plan is going to remain on track and I'm going to make it to the end of my ministry with the love and approval of Christians around me, I can't wimp out today. That's not his primary focus. His primary focus is, look, if Jesus is to be glorified in my ministry to other Christians, I need to keep going. And if I courageously serve the Lord now, whether I live or whether I die, if I seek the progress and joy of God's people in the faith, the result will be that through me, they have a lot of reasons to rejoice in Jesus. And I can't think of a better ambition than that. Can you? Wonder if that was our ambition. I am going to give other people reasons to rejoice in Jesus through me today. I'm going to give the world around me reasons to lift their hearts and minds from the stuff they can own and touch and feel and see and hear to heaven today. I'm going to give people reason to pray prayers of thanksgiving for the mercy and love of God through Jesus Christ to sinners today. That's why Christians exercise courage. That's the stuff of which Christian martyrs are made and confessors are made. It's the stuff of which tough, humble, sincere, serious, determined Christian servants are made. A good confession, a Catholic spirit willing to rejoice in the advance of the gospel no matter where it comes from, a confidence and a courage that life in Christ is worthwhile, both because Christ is worth it and because the progress and joy of other Christians is worth spending my life for. And the wonderful thing is that no matter what results from such a scenario, no matter which pathway Paul's life took from this point, prison, release, execution, more ministry here, more ministry there, whatever it might be, his goals wouldn't need to change. Today I'm going to live to enjoy Christ and bless other Christians with joy in Christ, and I never need to fear a thing. I wonder how much of that attitude we can adopt these days. If we can, it will be a great strength to us, no matter what lies ahead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us even an ounce of the attitude that Paul had. We sincerely desire the kind of courage that he displayed, willing to glorify Christ by his life or by his death, since life would mean for him fruitful labor, serving Jesus, and death would mean happy fellowship at Jesus' feet. We pray that you would use us in whatever small way, that by our Christian life and service and example, we might be means of causing other Christians to have joy in Jesus and progress in their Christian faith. And we pray that you would lead us through trouble and through blessing, through difficulty and through ease and comfort, to lead lives that will arrive one day at the destination of glorifying and worshiping Jesus together, and having lived, however humbly and quietly, for the glory of our Savior in the few years that we have here. Lord, we ask this for your honor and for our own salvation and welfare, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.